And do open up Mark chapter 4. I don't know if my mic needs turning up a little bit. Mark chapter 4, have that open in front of you. That'd be brilliant. And let me pray as we come to look at this together and ask for God's help. Let me pray. Father, thank you for those wonderful words at the end of this chapter that, that mustard seeds grow into the largest of all the plants. And Father, we feel very small and very weak, insignificant even here. But thank you that as we come to this word, I pray that you plant it deep and it would bear fruit. That we would flourish as human beings. Thank you that your word, thank you that our hearts are made for your word. Please would it grow and produce a crop, even 100 times what's sown, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to start this morning by reading you a story. So if you're sitting comfortably, this is one of the books that I've been reading to Evie, a page at a time over the last little while. It comes from The Magician's Nephew, which if you know, you'll know it's from the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's at the point where the great lion has just started to sing and create Narnia. And this is how Uncle Andrew... when you meet Uncle Andrew, you're meant to boo. But when you meet Uncle Andrew, this is how he responds to the song of the great lion. Let me read you a little bit. When the great moment came and the beasts spoke, so that's the animals that Aslan has made, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it was only singing and never had, it wasn't singing and had never been singing. Only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our world. Of course it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He only heard a snarl. And when the other beasts spoke in answer, he heard only barkings and growlings, bayings and howlings. And when they laughed, well, you can imagine, that was worse for Uncle Andrew than anything that had happened yet. Such a horrid, bloodthirsty din of hungry and angry brutes he had never heard in his life. Then, to his utter rage and horror, he saw the other three humans actually walking out into the open to meet the animals. We've been doing our series, we've been working through the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. And the question that Jesus asks each of us this morning is, what have you been hearing? Who do you say Jesus is? Mark has introduced Jesus to us as the divine Son of the Father who's filled with the Spirit, who's come to rescue and rule his people, to welcome them into his family, pouring out his Spirit into their lives so he can forgive their sins and invite them to join him as sons of the Father. And Mark chapter 4 asks us, have you heard that song of Jesus? Are you listening? Or has it just been howlings? Jesus wants us to listen. He wants us to listen to the things he said because he rules through his word. His preaching is him ruling. That's the first thing that I'd love us to see from Mark chapter 4. Just look down at verse 10 with me. The rule of Jesus is seen in his preaching. Now, the decision that Jesus made to preach the word was rather a controversial one. You might remember back in our second Sunday looking at Mark in chapter 1, verse 38, that Jesus withdrew from the crowds, away from all of those folk that wanted him to be doing great miracles and bowing before them, if you like, healing and doing those impressive things. And the disciples go out to find Jesus, say, where are you? Like, this is the time to strike in your ministry. Everyone's after you. They're desperate for a piece of you. Surely, let's make the most of this opportunity. And Jesus says, no, I've come to preach. I want to go where I'm not known because my primary purpose is to preach. And it was a controversial decision. Controversial because it seems odd that someone who's wanting the message of him being the king to grow and spread should withdraw from those that are drawn to him. But odd because by chapter 3, verse 6, the result of that decision has been hatred from the religious establishment and the Roman authorities. Look down at chapter 3, verse 6, if you can. You'll see that they're conspiring to murder him. Or by chapter 3, verse 22, even his own family are embarrassed by the things that he's saying. He's out of his mind, his family say. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, the question in the disciples' minds, and maybe in our minds, if you've not read to the end of the book and know nothing about Mark, is Jesus' ministry failing? Is Jesus' ministry failing? Is preaching the word really the thing that he should give himself to doing? You can imagine that question just rattling around in the disciples' minds, can't you? We've given up everything to follow you, Jesus. We're kind of persuaded that you've got all of God's authority. We love the things that we're seeing you do, but it's not going well. Those that you would expect to understand that you're the king, God's promised king, are out for blood. Are you failing, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm not failing, I'm ruling. Look down at verse 10. He says this parable in front of everyone, then he takes the disciples to one side, and he says to them, he told them, verse 11, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus says here something shocking. He says, rejection of my words isn't me failing. Rather, it is my judgment on people's hard hearts. You can't miss, can you, the start of verse 12. You can't miss that little so that. Why do I preach so that my judgment might be exercised on people who have hard hearts? It's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We think of Jesus' stories, we think of his parables as ways of helping people to really understand his message. And Jesus says, well, they are to be clear. We'll see that in a minute. But they're not just there to illustrate. They're there for me to exercise my rule. He says, doesn't he, in verse 11 and 12, that my words act like a filter. As people hear them, They either find themselves drawn to me more deeply, they hear the song of the lion, or they're increasingly on the outside, it's just howlings and gnawings and barkings. See, verses 11 and 12 come from straight out of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was told to preach of God's rescue and bring God's comfort to the people. But he was told, Isaiah, as you go and tell people, no one is going to listen to you. And Jesus says, that is exactly the same with me. My preaching brings God's judgment. I'm ruling through my words. And so rejection of Jesus and his words is not a failing of Jesus. It's not a failing of his words. It's him, it's evidence, if you like, of his lordship. My words call and summon and welcome those with ears to hear, but they also exclude. Some hear the song, others hear only howling. I remember many years ago sitting in the front of my first car, my little Fiesta, 900cc, marvellous car, Steve's mean engine, I like to call it, overtaken by a bike going up a hill once, push bike going up a hill once, it was so good. But I remember sitting in the front of that car chatting to a good friend of mine who told me that he wanted to give up living the Christian life. And as we talked, it became clear that he was giving up on the Christian life not because he'd found really good reasons that Christianity wasn't true or that he doubted who Jesus was. No, I can't remember his words exactly, but he said something like this to me, God hasn't chosen me. God hasn't chosen me. The secret hasn't been given to me, is what he said. It's kind of like that, not in those words, but that kind of thing. In other words, God, it's your fault that I'm giving up on following Jesus. You haven't called me, so I'm not going to follow. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that a legitimate reason to walk away from Jesus? That Jesus somehow playing a game, hiding from some and judging some, but just secretly welcoming others? Well, no. My friend was wrong. That's not how Jesus works. Look down at verse 21 to 23, that next parable. Jesus said, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus is saying, look, my teaching hasn't been secretive. I've not been hiding who I am. I've not been, you know, holding something back. No, it's public. It's clear. It's out there in the open. It's like a lamp on a stand. Everyone can see it. Once the lamp goes on the stand and is turned on in the middle of the room, everyone sees it. My preaching hasn't been muddled or confused or obscure. I've been very clear. I'm the divine Son of the Father, the King of God's kingdom, the one who's brought forgiveness. I'm the Lord of the feast rather than fasting. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath who offers rest rather than and calls people away from the pride of their own religious performance. Come to rescue people from sins. That's who I am. That's what I've been doing. Now, the problem's not lack of clarity on Jesus' part, not lack of come and follow me from Jesus. No, the problem is the hardness of the hearts of those listening. Like Uncle Andrew, they've made themselves stupid. Don't want Jesus' words. Don't want Jesus. We saw that, didn't we, last week? They'd rather call him bad than bow before him. They see his power. They see exactly who he's claiming to be. And instead of bowing before him, they say, "You're the devil." See, in the Bible, our responsibility to respond to Jesus and his words is taught along with God's choosing and calling, and Jesus choosing and calling those that will put their trust in him. Those two things aren't, it's not one over the other. It seems in the Bible that both come together. That as Jesus' words go out and he says, "Come to me and let me give you the rest and the rescue," that legitimately is for everyone here this morning. He's clear. We're responsible. But to those that won't hear, even what they have, verse 25, will be taken away. Jesus rules through his word. Incidentally, that's why Sunday morning is quite a dangerous place to be if you're here. Because it's not just as we go through Mark's gospel. So every time this book is read, or we sing about it, or someone preaches, Jesus says, "Have you got ears? Are you listening? Do you understand?" Jesus rules through his word, first. Second, pay attention, therefore, to his words. The call to listen is just all the way through this passage, isn't it? Just notice how many times, just skim through it if you like now, and notice how many times the word or words like hear, listen, understand are repeated. Verse 9, verse 13. Verse 21 to 23, it's all there. "Don't you understand? How then will you understand anything? Haven't you heard? He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Pay attention to what you hear. I'm speaking, you listen." It's just all the way through the parables, aren't they? And I think that's what the parable of the sower is all about. It's about how people listen to Jesus' words. It's often used when we talk about evangelism and the encouragement of small things becoming big things in doing evangelism. And I think that's a legitimate application of this parable. But before it's about that, it's first about listening. It's first about me and you before it's about other people. Paying attention to Jesus' words. There are various responses that people give to Jesus' words. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 4. Response one, the seed that falls on the path. "Some of my teaching," says Jesus, "falls on rocky ground," on the path, sorry. "And Satan immediately comes and snatches it away." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think he means this, that the lies that Satan has been speaking from the beginning of human history are the same lies that will be echoing through your minds as God's word is preached on any given Sunday. Lie number one, has God really said this? Has he really spoken? Lie number two, you won't die. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? Life works well without Jesus. Look around you, isn't everyone particularly happy? Those that are not following Jesus? You're not going to die by disobeying the words of Jesus. Lie number three, he's out to get you, isn't he? He wants control over your life. You need to be like a Brexit voter and take back control. You don't need grace. You're great just the way you are. Now, sometimes those lies are noisy and loud. Most of the time, they're subtle and clever. He's a deceitful enemy. He's a clever enemy. And he's ready to snatch away the word. Response number two, the rocky ground. Look down at verse 16. The rocky ground, it seems that listening to Jesus' words, you might listen to them and treat Jesus, as we saw last week, a little bit like an app on your phone. "Jesus, as long as you're useful to me at the minute, then I'm happy to play with you on my phone." But as soon as it gets tough, as soon as something better comes along that makes life easier, I'm afraid you're getting relegated down the pecking order on the phone. You may even get deleted. People reject the word because trouble comes. Maybe that's true for some of us here this morning. As you've heard Jesus is called, the question, who do you say I am? And heard time and time again, the answer, he's the King, the Christ, the Lord who's come to rescue and welcome you into God's family. You know that paying attention to Jesus and following him might mean serious discomfort for you. Aligning yourself with Jesus might mean in the job that you do that you can't do the things the boss has asked you to do. Maybe standing up for a particular issue in your work or environment might mean compromise for your future employment or promotion being held back. Maybe it's listening to Jesus means that you've got to go towards the deep repentance that he's been calling you to. Repentance that will mean letting go of the pride, admitting the brokenness and the need of Jesus' healing hands. Jesus won't be an app. He must be the Lord. Response 3, verse 18, the word that's sown amongst the thorns. You've heard what Jesus has said over the last few weeks. But you also know that if you're honest and that taking Jesus' word seriously is going to have implications on how you use your money or how you use your time. And so you've just been keeping Jesus at arm's length. Trying to have Jesus rule over you, but I still want the stuff. And Jesus says, be careful. That might just choke the word. You see how each of those responses would have been temptations for the disciples as they follow Jesus. We've seen the confrontation that they've been having with Satan through this passage. They've left their work and their jobs to follow Jesus. They're certainly going to face rejection from their families, perhaps, maybe at least the religious establishment. Jesus says, you need to hear this. How are you listening? Be aware of what might just take away the word. Or, in other words, be the good soil. Be the good soil. Of verse 20. Those who hear the word, accept it, will produce a crop up to 100 times what's sown. Jesus says, give me a pound and I'll make it 100. Give me 1,000, I'll give you 1,000,000. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Invest in the word. And so, friends, which soil are you going to be? What soil do you want to be? Jesus says, will you invest in my word? Will you pay attention? Because in my word is this abundant growth. Up to 100 times what's sown. Or look down at verse 24. The promise of, with the measure you use, will be measured back to you, and still more. Or verse 28, a guaranteed harvest in the end. Or verse 32, a massive garden plant from a small beginning. Don't you want that kind of growth in your life as a Christian? Following Jesus. Fruitful. Multiplying. Growing. Won't you invest in the word? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Won't you listen to Jesus? Won't you pay attention to him? When you ask him to give you the ears to hear. And we'll see by the time we get to chapter 8 that that's exactly what we have to do. We say to Jesus, Jesus, do the miracle. Open my eyes, unblock my ears, soften my heart. Help me to respond to who you are. Won't you invest in the word? It's why community groups are so important. Helps us to invest in the word, to press the word in more deeply. So press them in. Jesus wants us to be a congregation that listens to him, that is eager for his words. But we're not to be a closed community that withdraws from the world just to listen to Jesus. And our community groups, while they're a place to press in the word, it's not a rabbit hole that we retreat down into for a nice bit of Bible study and time together. Now, as we listen to Jesus' words, Jesus is also in this chapter, I think, at least for the disciples, and I think for us, calling them onto mission to join him in scattering the word indiscriminately. We're to be a congregation that listens to Jesus' words, absolutely. But we're also to be a congregation that helps others to listen to Jesus' words. And I think that's what I want to finish with this morning. Third point, help others listen to Jesus' words. Some read verses 11 and 12. Excuse me, before my voice gives up. Some read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And they look at contemporary British culture, somewhere like the Rylands even, and they say, clearly God is judging our nation. The apathy, the indifference to Jesus and his words. Jesus is doing with our nation what he did with old Israel. It's a sign of God's judgment, they say. Perhaps. But I want to press against that a little bit. Because in chapter 3, as you look at who it is that is rejecting Jesus' words, who it is that this parable is about, if you like, are they really typical Western 21st century people? Crikey, sound like I'm 13 again. Is that the religious establishment of chapter 3? Are they really your next door neighbours? Are they really the average Rylander? Are they really a description of your colleague opposite you, on the desk opposite, or in the staff room, or wherever your unbelieving friends might be? Are they really that? My guess is that it might be, but my guess is it's probably that they're not. My guess is they're probably not those that are steeped in Old Testament Bible, who see clearly who Jesus is, but reject him anyway. That would be my guess. It is wonderfully true, as a church family, particularly at Salthouse Lane, that there are lots of international students coming to our church. The location of our building and their desire to learn English and the kind of events that we put on mean that lots and lots of internationals are coming through the door, and it's a wonderful opportunity for us to talk about Jesus with them. But is the coldness and the apathy of British people to the gospel, is it really God's judgment? I'm just not persuaded it is. Rather, could our lack of fruit as a church amongst British people, not just church in Beeston, but in the UK, could it be because we lack the courage and the conviction to make the news about Jesus clear and plain to those who don't want to come into our building? Might that be the real reason? Might it be because we work so hard at keeping our meetings going in our buildings rather than joining Jesus in the indiscriminate scattering of his word, wherever it might land, whatever soil it might hit? Now, I'm not saying that that would be easy to do that. It will cost us a lot. We'll probably face rejection. It will certainly feel weak. It will take time and energy and money. But friends, look at the promise Jesus makes to us. As he rules by his word, and as that ruling word is scattered indiscriminately, those that have ears to hear will bear fruit up to 100 times what's sown. The mustard seed of a conversation across the office with a friend, as you seek to put the word on the lampstand and make it clear to your friend, as it feels weak and small, as you invest in the word, it will grow to become the largest of all the garden plants. The seed will grow. You won't know how. You'll be like the farmer. You don't know how it'll grow. But it'll grow. There'll be a harvest. Friends, what if we prayed together that we would be a congregation that not only invested in listening to the words of Jesus, but invested in helping others to listen to the words of Jesus as well? What if you left this morning with one person to pray for that you'd have opportunity to do something like Uncover with over the next year? What if instead of us pulling up the drawbridges of our front doors and settling in for the next Netflix series, we gave a bit of time a week, every couple of weeks, to invest in another group that meets in the Rylands, found ways to build relationships in order to share Jesus' words with people? What if we did that? Like, we're 1% of the Rylands this morning. About 50 of us with our kids, 500 or so people that live here, 5,000 or so people that live here. Why shouldn't we be 500? Why shouldn't we be 10% of the Rylands meeting on a Sunday over the next 20 years? Do you believe Jesus' words? The wonderful news of Mark chapter 4, as the disciples face rejection, as they think this is small and insignificant, it's too much, it's so difficult, Jesus says to them, "My friends, the human heart is made for my word. And where my word is heard in the human heart, it produces a crop up to 100 times what's sown. So pay attention. Won't you invest in them? Won't you scatter indiscriminately and help others to listen to them? And let's see what God might do." Should we pray together?